The word of the Lord is taken from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom all things in heaven, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God.
You know, the universe is pretty big. Let's think about this. The nearest star that comes close to where we are, nearest star after our sun, is 4.3 light years away. Okay, now I know some of you think, you know, you hear the word Louisiana, and you think, that's a lot. What is in that 4.3 light years away? You know, good New Yorkers that you are. But no, Louisiana is pretty close. The star, Alpha Centauri, is, if you got on your skateboard and traveled 186,282 miles every second, which you can't, but if you did, it would take you over 4 years to get to the nearest star. Now, our galaxy contains 100 billion stars. So consequently, our galaxy is 100,000 light years across. 100,000 light years. It started at one end, traveled at the speed of light, take us 100,000 years just to get to the other end of our galaxy. That's very interesting that 100 years ago, the turn of the 20th century, people thought that the Milky Way, our galaxy, was all there was to the universe. They thought that was the universe, with only 1 million of the 100 billion stars observed. They thought that was it. But we know that it's not it. And in fact, our galaxy is really part of a cluster of galaxies. Because it turns out that things come in clumps in our universe. And each galaxy is separated from the other galaxy by another enormous distance. Okay? The nearest galaxy to ours is the Sagittarius dwarf, which is 80,000 light years away. And that's pretty near. That's actually nearby as these things go. But things in the universe are clumped at every level. So our cluster of galaxies is actually part of a cluster of clusters called a supercluster. And our supercluster galaxy is 100 million light years across, centered on Virgo. Now that's breadth, folks. That's width. Now the visible universe, the visible known universe, contains 100 billion stars, 100 billion galaxies, excuse me. The same as our Milky Way contains 100 billion stars. The universe contains 100 billion galaxies. And that's practically unfathomable. I know I'm starting to sound like Carl Sagan here. Just bear with me. Billions and billions. But that's big. That's depth. In fact, that's so vast as to be unknowable. Our minds can say the words, but they can hardly comprehend the distances involved. Now, we could tell something of the universe's composition when the COBE satellite data came back in 1990, 13 years ago, and showed the universe to be a near-perfect radiator, meaning that it's expanding from a very hot point, very hot beginning. The Big Bang model became far and away the best description of what's going on. But in accepting this model of the universe, it creates an interesting situation. It's surely the best fit, but there must be something then that explains the clumpiness of the galaxies along with the smoothness of the radiation. And that, folks, is dark matter. Exotic dark matter. Can't see it. Doesn't interact with radiation, but it must be there. Well, you might say, so there are things we haven't discovered yet. There are always a few of those. But you don't understand, dear Village Church, what our wonderfully white-clad scientists are telling us. Because the picture of what the universe is made of is far more incomplete than that. I mean, how much of our universe do you think is made up of exotic dark matter? Maybe 5%, 10%. You'd probably be surprised if it were 20 or 30% of our universe. Oh, friends, that's not the case at all. You could just look at our own galaxy, the Milky Way, weighs about 600 billion solar units, solar masses. About 100 billion of those solar masses can be accounted for by stars and, you know, visible dust and things. Maybe another 100 to 200 billion solar masses come from smaller things like planets that don't illuminate. But that still leaves about 300 billion solar masses. Where are they coming from? Where are they? It's exotic matter. Quark nuggets, gravitinos, primordial black holes. But that's just our galaxy. If you look at the whole universe, the whole cosmos, exotic dark matter must comprise over 90% of the mass of the universe. And that's an extreme lower limit. It's probably more like 98%. So in other words, we could tell the height and the depth and the breadth of the universe, which upon meditation boggles the mind, and some of its characteristics, but we don't even know what makes it up. We are yet unable to grasp its reality. We're literally in the dark matter. Because it's so big, we can only get at it right now by the dimensions. And it'll take a long time, to understand its essence. That's size, folks. Now, I'm troubled here this morning. I've been troubled. Because we come to this passage in Ephesians, and it's the passage, I think it's the most difficult passage in the book, in the whole letter. But right smack in the middle of this letter, we call Ephesians. It is the most difficult passage, I think, not because the Greek is difficult in parts, which it is, and I think the NIV does a wonderful job of translating it for us. Very illuminating, very helpful to me. But it's not that. It's also not because what Paul is saying is weird. It's actually quite simple. I mean, we've discussed how some things Paul writes are difficult to understand. But as we come to each of those, I felt somewhat able to tackle an explanation, you know, in explaining Paul's penchant for science fiction about predestination or bringing all things together in heaven and earth, apostolic authority, believing the Bible, those things that we've talked about. All these things I felt like I could at least approach and do a halfway decent job of explaining. But today is different. Today is extremely difficult. Let me tell you where we are, just to set our presence here. This letter, Ephesians, begins with an epistolary prescript. It ends with a postscript. And in between this introduction, which is chapter 1, and this conclusion, which is the last few verses of chapter 6, we have two great discourses. And the book clearly divides into these two discourses. The first discourse, chapters 2 through 3, is about the amazing mystery of this salvation and this unity that's being brought about. And then chapters 4 through 6 are the second discourse about applications of Paul's theology, how this great salvation deserves a worthy life. And we are coming right to the end of the first discourse. Here we are, and Paul ends it with a prayer. And as we conclude this first discourse here, before we take a break for Easter, and before Paul goes on to explain the applications of what he's saying, we come to this prayer, and it's the difficult part. Because Paul is so passionate about what he's saying. You see, he says he bends his knee before the Father. For this purpose, he drops before God. Because to see these churches established, which you recall is why he's writing this letter, he knows what they need, and he's about to pray for what they need. And this is the climax of what he's been saying all along, is what they need to be established. Remember, he prayed once for them in chapter 1. And if you compare that prayer to this one, they're not very different, except this is more specific about the riches that they need to comprehend, that they need to know. And secondly, you could see this foundational nature because this prayer is very Trinitarian. You'll notice the references to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, to the Christ. See, Paul is pulling in the very triune nature of God. And he does that when he's saying something foundational, when he's saying something all-inclusive, saying something that we need to know as part of the foundation. And he must do that here for us to be filled with all the fullness of God, as he says in verse 19. It's really one thing that he's praying. Even though it can be divided up into three clauses here, you know, after you read the Apostle Paul for a while, after you read his prose, you see that sometimes he exhales multiple clauses as a way of piling up meaning, a way of piling up words to explain his meaning. And sometimes there are three separate things, you know, like faith, hope, and love, something like that. But often he's describing different aspects of the same thing. And that's what he's doing here. Different aspects of something that gives you power and strength, of something that grounds and establishes you, of something by which you can be filled with the fullness of God. And the reason why, right here, it's the most difficult passage, I feel, in Ephesians, both before and after Easter, is because of what Paul is saying that they need. You see, throughout the rest of the letter, we can see that he's concerned with how they behave, what they're going to do. But he doesn't pray that they're strengthened here to do anything. You notice that? He's not praying that they be good Roman citizens or that they have the right position on the war. They understand whether the war is just or that they even treat each other well. Because Paul knows that they're each doing the right thing is not going to establish them as individuals. And they're corporately doing the right thing is not going to establish them as churches. Now, why is this difficult? Because I'm good at telling people what to do, what they should do. There's a lot of what I do, actually, in this job, and what I should do is tell people what they should do. So I say, no, you should do this, and you should do that, and don't bring coffee upstairs, and repent of being faultless tenants, and you should love your wife, and you should, you know, give your employees fair wages, things like that. And I'm quite often right. But you know what? I know that this stuff that I do, these things I do, it's not going to establish you. I know. They're not going to cause you to be rooted and established. It's not what establishes my family. It's not what establishes me. And Paul's teaching us here that doing the right thing or having the right position is not going to ground or establish anybody. Important as right behaviors are, as consequences. No, what bends his knee, what brings him to cry out to God, what they need to be established, the urgent plea to God of the apostles, that they grasp something, and it's something very simple. Paul prays on his knees that they grasp simply the love of Jesus Christ for them. See, that's what he's praying that they grasp. The love of Jesus Christ for them. That's it. You get that, and you get so much. So he puts it three ways. You get that, you get power, and strengthens you. You're established in all the circumstances to come, all the circumstances that you need. Now, some of you here may be paralyzed by fear from the war, fear from the terrorism arising from an indignant Arab world. Well, this is how to become unparalyzed. This is how to be brave. The love of Christ for you, because it's perfect, it casts out that fear, if you get it. You want to be strong on the inside. You want to be strengthened in the inner person. It's to know that the King of the universe loves you, is for you. What you also get is the fullness of God in this. Some of you yearn to know the spiritual. I know, that's why you're here. Some of you have yearned to have contact with God. Grasping Christ's love is the only way to find yourself filled with the fullness of God. It's a very personal prayer, a very personal part of the letter. And I honestly can't think of a better way to prepare for what Easter proves to us than to look at this passage and to try to grasp it, to try to grapple with it. So that's what it is. He prays that they grasp the love of Christ. So why, preacher, is this such a big problem for you? Why are you being so self-indulgent to tell us about your problems? Why would you begin this week with such trepidation? If the answer is the love of Christ, then just explain it. Throw in a few jokes, and you're done. Nice Sunday service. Why not? Because, dear friends, trying to explain the love of Christ is like trying to explain the universe. It is so large. It's like trying to know the unknowable. Now, those of you who are here who are Christians, you think that you know the love of Christ. You say, well, that's what makes me a Christian. I know the love of Christ. No, you don't. I don't think that you do. You're like the people in 1901 who thought that the Milky Way was the universe, a million stars. It seems like a lot to you, but you have no idea. We're a lot like the people waving palms before Jesus, okay, on the donkey. They thought that they knew, and it was good what they were doing, but they had no idea. See, the love of Christ is the exotic matter of the universe, of the spiritual universe. It is so big that Paul's hope is only that we comprehend a dimension, that we have enough of it, he says, to stand awestruck before their size. That's verse 18. That's the problem with things that are so very big. That's why I think Paul goes into a spatial imagery here. See this word for grasp in verse 18, katalambano, which that which he prays they have the power to do, to grasp. It's very deliberately an alternative word to knowing, a contrast to knowing. He's talking about something to know, but it's not knowing really, but owning, taking in, grasping as a possession. Because ultimately, the love of Christ is so big that it's unknowable. And that's what he says outright in verse 19. He sets up this paradox of knowing that which is beyond knowledge. Did you hear that? To know something which surpasses knowledge. And how can you know that? How can you know the unknowable? It's too big. Our minds can say the words, but they cannot really get around the distances involved. Now, a Christian is somebody who has made it their career to work with the love of Christ. And as you become familiar with the dimensions, and you make helpful and illuminating discoveries about it, there's a tendency to think that you've mastered it, that you really do understand it now. That's a tendency of Christians. But you know, to think that you do, is to be like our scientists who claim that to understand the universe because they found that it comports with a hot Big Bang model. I mean, that's great. I don't want to take away from that discovery. You know, but to hear them talk, you'd think that they really understood most of what the universe is. They're infatuated with their discovery, which is fine, but hey, get some perspective here. And you're telling me that 98% of my cosmos is made up of something else, and you don't even know what it is. Neutrinos or neuterites? Maximons or magnetic monopoles? Or any of another 30 particles? Who knows? The same is true of you and the love of Christ, you see. You may be infatuated with what you've found. Good. But you are yet clueless as to its greatness. And it's going to take a long time to go beyond that 2%. Paul prays that you have enough of an experience of it, just enough of an experience of it, so that you can at least appreciate the dimensions. You cannot completely grasp it, but you can comprehend its dimensions, its length, its width, its depth. You cannot master it, but you can stand awestruck before its magnitude. You cannot know it, but you can be filled with it. So what I'm going to try to do is just take a few minutes and try to just delimit the dimensions of Christ's love. Just the length, the width, and the depth. The length, you can get a grasp of. You can get a grasp of Christ's love dimensions by seeing the length at which he goes to forgive you. Not 7 times. He'll forgive you for the things that you do wrong 7 times. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7. Ergo, as much as you need. That means he assures you, Christian, that you are absolutely forgiven for your sins. Absolutely. We saw how Paul called this the essence of our redemption in chapter 1. And from Paul's history, we can see why, how in Acts 26, he says, Paul relates how God just knocked him off his horse to tell him this, that his whole life was about getting forgiveness to the Gentiles. That was Paul's introduction to Jesus Christ, just knocked off his horse and told, this is what your whole life is about. It's about your purpose is to get forgiveness to the Gentiles. Now, with this kind of love, you can go crazy. Because whatever you do, you are forgiven. Imagine a spouse that treated you that way. Whatever you do, you are forgiven. Now you say, oh, wait, be careful. You don't want to tread on God's grace. Folks, I have got to tread on God's grace. It's the only place I can tread. It's the only thing that can support me. I've got to walk all over it. I've got to sit back and enjoy it. That's the length of Christ's love for you. Just the dimension. The width of Christ's love can be seen in who he has gone after. Let me put it this way. Love is most perceived when it is undeserved. Love that is somewhat engendered or deserved, it may be love, but it is small love. The less deserved the love, the more it is love. See? The more it is love, the more profound the effect on the loved. As Jesus put it, he who is forgiven much, loveth much. So when you go to the movies and you see the beautiful love the beautiful, I mean, it may be moving because you enjoy the happy ending. You see Made in Manhattan, or How to Lose a Guy in 10 Days, or 2 Weeks' Notice, you know. And you like that. It's warm. But when the beautiful loves the ugly, it's incomprehensible. It's a greater love. And it's a much longer running show. That's why Les Mis is only now closing. And you know, friends, deep in your heart, that you need it. That's why deep down, we involuntarily respond to stories that show the beautiful loving the ugly. We get silent before it. That's why my favorite fairy tale has always been Beauty and the Beast. And that will persist through human history as a great story, with or without Disney's help. Because when Belle loves the beast while he is yet a beast, she is showing us Jesus' love for us. And so you see why Paul spent all these time through these last few chapters talking about the things he was talking about, like, for example, predestination. As a recipient of the love of Christ, you must appreciate the absence of engendering in you that brought it about. You must appreciate that. You squander his resources, misuse his gifts. Still, Jesus Christ remains affectionate towards you. And finally, the depth of his love can be seen in his sacrifice. What he has done. What he gave up for you to be here. You know, when Humphrey Bogart, in the film Casablanca, and you were wondering what Casablanca had to do with this, when he sacrifices himself by shooting the Nazi so that he could send the author he respected and the woman he loved out of the country so he would remain while they escaped, how did you feel when you saw that? See, that kind of sacrifice, giving up that which you loved the most, is the same as Jesus' sacrifice. That's what it's showing you. See, Jesus' greatest love, the most precious place of his heart, was the fellowship with the Father. It was given up on the cross so that you could escape and live a life of happiness. That's the depth of his love. That was a meager attempt, folks. But that's the length, the breadth, the depth of Christ's love. I pray that you be rooted in it. And I'm very grateful for Paul, for how Paul ends here, appealing to the one who can do more than we ask or imagine, because that's so needed here, to be able to even appreciate something so big as the love of Christ, that we might be rooted and grounded in it. It's more than we can imagine, more than we can ask or think. And that is my prayer for you. Let's come to the table.